Good morning. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame."
Let's pray. Lord God, as we approach this text, this very holy and sacred place in your word where we're dealing with things that came at the very creation of the world, I pray that you would cause it to make our hearts take note and to tremble a bit, Lord, as we realize when we stand next to something that's of particular significance and importance, you get up on stage and thousands of people are looking at you because you're next to that which is the main attraction, Lord. It gives us a sense of weightiness and importance to what we're doing. When we look at marriage, and we see, Father, that you have placed it right at the very beginning of your word, right at the creation, right at the most spectacular event that had ever taken place. And we see the earnestness with which you treat marriage in your word and the severity with which you punish those who violate marriage. Lord, I pray that you would awaken us to the importance of these principles. Married or not, Lord, even those who are single here, if something is important to you, it should be important to us. Lord, help us get past just thinking about marriage in terms of how pleasant or unpleasant it makes our lives. Help us to think in terms of the gospel, the real meaning of marriage, as it pictures your very character and your love. Well, Lord, as we this morning seek to explore the depths of what you teach about love, I pray that you would awaken within us and develop within us love that is so utterly transcendent above what this world knows that it will be a clear picture of you. Teach us this morning, dear Lord. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. If you haven't already opened your Bibles to Genesis 2, go ahead and open up your Bible and follow along. Last week we learned that it is impossible to love God if you are not properly loving your husband or wife. God said, "Anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." It's actually easier to love people than it is to love God. Even though God is infinitely good and people are sinful, still it's easier to love people because you can see them. You can carry on an actual relationship with them in the flesh. And so if you can't even love people, you really don't love God. If you don't love your wife or your husband, you really don't love God. We also looked in detail at the biblical definition of love last time, and we found that those who teach that agape is not a feeling, but it's a mere commitment of self-sacrificial giving, are wrong. That is incorrect. That idea comes from human philosophy, not from Scripture. It comes from Plato, not from God. The Bible teaches that at the core of love is esteem and desire and delight. You love someone when you esteem them highly, when you believe them to be of great worth and great value, and you desire to experience their presence and that which is wonderful about them. And when you do so, it causes delight in your heart. Esteem, desire, and delight. That's love. And that's where we left off last week. But there's another important part that we didn't get to that I need to add. True love especially desires and takes delight in the other person's greatest good and deepest joy. One illustration of that is from John 14:28. Jesus said, "If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Jesus was announcing that he was leaving the disciples, and they were all sad. And he was saying, if you loved me, you wouldn't be sad, you'd be glad, because I'm going to experience something wonderful. So love desires the joy of its object and is delighted when the beloved receives something good. And where there is not gladness, there is not love. That's clear from the verse. If you love me, you would be glad. Where there's not gladness, there's not love. If you really love someone, then you will be happiest when that person is happy. And the thing that you will desire most is for the best things to happen to that object of your love. That's why love is patient and love is kind and it does not envy and is not rude and always protects and always trusts and never fails. The reason that all that's true of love is because those things are what will bring about the greatest good and greatest joy of the beloved. If you don't love someone and something good happens to that person, it doesn't affect you much. Something good happens to this person over here, I don't love that person. It doesn't really have much effect on my heart. It might even bother me. When something good happens to them. But when you truly love someone and something good happens to that person, it feels so good to you, it feels even better than when good things happen to you. Jesus said the greatest love is for a man to lay down his life for a friend. John 15:13. If I crave your well-being so much that I'm willing to die for it, then that's the highest level of love, because you can't crave somebody's well-being any more than that. So love is esteem, desire, and delight that compels you to seek the other person's greatest good and deepest joy. That's love. And remember, this is very different than saying that you're just merely committed to that person's greatest good and deepest joy. That it's not just that you're committed to it, it's that you're committed to it because of the fact that you delight in it. That part's essential. That's what's missing in so much of teaching about agape love these days. You really work hard to make that person happy because you love it when they're happy, not just because you're committed to their happiness. You love it so much that it's worth a whole lot of expense, a whole lot of effort, discomfort, whatever it takes to put a smile on that person's face. All right. So now that we've defined love, the next step in this study is to look at what Scripture teaches about, specifically about marriage. And I want to start by explaining what the Bible's approach to the topic of marriage is, so we can take the same approach. When they asked Jesus the question about divorce, Jesus responded by saying, "Haven't you ever read?" And then he quoted Genesis 1 and 2. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 don't say anything about divorce. They never mention anything about divorce at all. But Jesus pointed us there because that's the starting place for learning anything that has to do with marriage. When God teaches about marriage, he begins by showing us the ideal marriage. Marriage before the fall, Adam and Eve, the way he created marriage. Then he shows us the effect that sin had in chapter 3 of Genesis at the fall and the curse. And then the rest of the Bible's teaching on marriage is teaching on how to get back to Genesis 2. So Genesis 2 is the ideal, Genesis 3 is what ruined it, and then the rest of the Bible is how to get back to Genesis 2. So that's the same approach we're going to take in this study. We'll start by looking at Genesis 2, take a couple of weeks looking at the ideal, and then we'll take a close look at exactly what happened in the fall and how to reverse that. When we read the creation account in Genesis 1, sometimes people wonder, why two creation accounts? There's a lot of discussion about why Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2. The reason is because there's not two creation accounts. Genesis 1 is the creation account. Genesis 2 is a chapter about marriage. Genesis 2 is to teach us about marriage. When you read Genesis 1 and you get to the creation of mankind, it's very brief. It just says God created man in his image, male and female. And you don't realize that he didn't create them at the same time. Now, in chapter 2, he expands on that. He says, when I said God created man, let me expand on that and describe how it happened. And we find out in chapter 2 that he didn't create him at the same time. He created Adam first and let Adam just live alone for a while. He was a bachelor. He was the most single person that's ever lived. One human being on the planet. And that went on until verse 18, when the Lord said something shocking. He said, it is not good for the man to be alone. That's shocking for a couple of reasons. One is because Adam had fellowship with God. And he had all the animals around him and all the creation around him, and still there was a very real sense in which he was alone. And that wasn't good. He was in paradise. He was in the best condition possible. He had fellowship with God, and still he had a kind of aloneness that wasn't good. And the other reason why it's shocking is with that phrase, it is not good, really comes as a startling thing in the context, because all we've heard from the beginning of the Bible until now is just God saying, it is good, it is good, it is good, over and over. It is very good. There's no sin yet. There's no fall. Only the work of God. And so it's an amazing thing to hear God say, it is not good. God had created something that was incomplete. And that wasn't an oversight. He did that on purpose to teach us a very important truth. In fact, that's really the way God created everything, if you think about it. If you go through the structure of Genesis 1, he makes something incomplete and then later on fills it full, right? First, he made the empty sea and then later filled it full of fish and creatures. Then he made the empty sky and then later filled it full of the sun and the moon and the stars. Then he made the empty land and later filled it full of the plants and the animals and man. And he does the same thing with man. He shows us first that man by himself is a kind of barrenness and emptiness that needs to be remedied and filled up. So the reason for the gap in between the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve is that it shows us that a world with only males and no females would be as empty and incomplete as a sterile ocean or an empty black sky. The word translated alone is really a bleak, depressing word. It means a solitary, desolate, sad, afflicted condition. It doesn't take much imagination to imagine what a lonely situation this would be, obviously. I've heard it said that the most severe punishment they give criminals is solitary confinement. I was reading about solitary confinement this week. It says after just a short time, people in solitary confinement begin hearing voices, having panic attacks, inability to concentrate, disorientation, bizarre fantasies, paranoia, inability to control impulses, and eventually inability to discern between what is real and what isn't. You don't have another human being there to bounce your thoughts off, to affirm them or deny them, and pretty soon you just go crazy. That's the way God created Adam, solitary confinement. God went out of his way to show us what an absolutely bleak existence would be if this was a world without women. And we know that because God solved this whole problem of not good. How? By creating Eve. By creating the woman. So the first thing we learn about the ideal marriage is that it's designed by God to solve the problem of aloneness. Solve the problem of loneliness. There's a depth of companionship that should exist in a marriage that is absolutely unmatched by any other human friendship or relationship of friends of the same gender. And therefore, it's an absolute travesty for a married person to be lonely. A married person should not be lonely. That is not God's design. Proverbs 2:17 refers to a woman's husband as the companion of her youth. Marriage is supposed to be the deepest and most profound kind of friendship and companionship. So right away, we need to ask ourselves, what kind of a companion are you to your spouse? And are you doing all that you can to guard your spouse against loneliness? And as soon as I say that, some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, I'm lonely. My spouse is lonely. It's the last thing on my mind. The problem is I'm lonely. And I know you told us to listen to these sermons and apply them to ourselves and not apply them to our spouse, but how can I apply this to myself if I'm the one who's lonely? I mean, it seems like my spouse is the one that needs to listen to this so he or she can start getting busy with the solving the problem of my loneliness. Well, what's the solution to that? If you're lonely, what should you do? And this principle, by the way, applies to you whether you're married or not, because it's the same solution if you're lonely. Our first impulse might be to just say, If you're lonely, you should find companionship and full satisfaction in God. Right? Don't look to your spouse for that. I actually started writing that in my sermon when I was preparing the sermon. And I was thinking that, but I had trouble. That whole idea just sort of ran aground on verse 18. Because verse 18 says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And Adam had access to fellowship with God at that time, and God said, still, it's not good. So how do we deal with that? Are we to look to God alone for our satisfaction? Or to God plus our spouse? Jeremiah 2 says that God alone is the only fountain of satisfying water to the soul, and that it is idolatry to seek after water from any other source. We understand that principle. We've gone over that again and again. Every other source is a broken cistern that cannot hold water. But then along comes Proverbs 5 and says, may your fountain be blessed and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. So is God the only fountain, the only source of joy and satisfaction, or is my wife also a fountain? And the answer is yes. God is the only source of living water, the only source of joy, the only source of satisfaction and delight. But He wants you to experience that joy and satisfaction and delight through other human beings. And if you're married, especially your spouse. So if you're sitting there thinking, okay, how do I get my spouse to be a better companion so that I won't be lonely? How can I get my spouse to do a better job at loving me? If you're thinking that, let me ask you a question. How many of you can think off the top of your head of a passage of Scripture that calls you to love your spouse? Okay, you should be able to think of that. That's not real hard. If you Ephesians 5:25 calls men to love their wives, Titus 2:4 says that wives are to love their husbands. Okay, so that's one test. Now another one. We're going to have a little sword drill. Ready? Get your Bible ready. First one to find this verse wins the grand prize. Find the verse that tells us to get your spouse to love you. Ready? Go. There is no verse like that, is there? Contrary to the belief of many people, it's not your role or your responsibility or your right or your privilege to get your spouse to love you better. Your spouse's loving you is a matter between your spouse and God, not involving you. If you want to be involved, you can be involved by just making it easier for your spouse to love you, which nagging and complaining doesn't help with that, by the way. But if you can do something to make yourself easier to love, then that might help. But it is not your job to cause your spouse to love you better, nor is that the key to joy in your marriage. Nor is that the cure for your loneliness. This is so important to understand. You say, wait. I thought you said that the cure for my loneliness was my spouse. It is. But the cure for your loneliness is not your spouse loving you. The cure for your loneliness is, you ready for this? You loving your spouse. That's what will cure your loneliness. Love in your heart for another. I want to show you that from the text. Look back at the text here. Look at verse 18 and then look at verse 23. What was the problem initially? Problem? Adam is alone, right? Loneliness on the part of Adam. What is God's solution? He creates Eve. Now watch what happens after he creates Eve. Verse 23. The man sees his wife. And here's how he responds. He says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now you can't see it in English, but in Hebrew that is perfect Hebrew poetry. It is very complex. What comes out of Adam's mouth as soon as he sees her is, it's a two-beat tricolon and a three-beat bicolon, three twos followed by two threes. It is complex Hebrew poetry. There's parallelism. Lines two and three goes with lines four and five. There is assonance, rhyming, ish and isha for man and woman. There is verbal repetition. The very first word that comes out of his mouth is this. The very last word in the whole phrase in Hebrew is this. The whole thing is focusing your attention on this wonderful creation that God made, this woman. There's even chiasmus. I mean, we go on and on about the poetry of this thing. The point of all that is poetry is to show the delight in the heart of Adam over Eve. He was absolutely thrilled. Somebody has said that when Adam first saw his wife, he said, "Whoa, man!" And that's how she got to be named woman. The truth is, though, it's actually a little more articulate than that. What came out of Adam's mouth was very complex, structured, beautiful poetry. Off the top of his head, evidently. And it shows the delight that he had in his wife. He was lonely, and now his loneliness is gone, and in its place is delight and happiness and joy. Now you tell me, what did Eve do to bring about that result? What did she do? What technique did Eve use to get Adam to be so happy and satisfied to make his loneliness a thing of the past? She didn't do anything. As far as we can tell from the text, she's just standing there. See, remember the definition of love? Esteem, desire, and delight. Adam had high regard for her, which is obvious from what he says. He is absolutely supremely delighted in her. In other words, he loves her. What was it that took away Adam's loneliness? It was not Eve's love for Adam. It was Adam's love for Eve that took away Adam's loneliness. You will not go from being unhappy to being happy if your spouse changes. The joy will come to you not when your spouse starts loving you, not when your friends, your family, whoever, people at work start treating you better, loving you better. It will happen when love in your heart goes outward to them. And that's just obvious, right? If I'm going to sit down and eat some steak, the thing that's going to make that enjoyable is what? If I love steak. And if I'm going to spend an hour with Tracy, the thing that's going to make that enjoyable is if I deeply desire her and take great delight in her. It is loving, not being loved, that brings the joy. You understand that? You ever had somebody you didn't really care for, you didn't really like, just latch onto you, and they just really loved you, and they wanted to hang around you all the time? That doesn't bring you joy, does it? My first year in college, there was a woman on the campus who had a huge crush on me. But I wasn't attracted to her in the slightest bit. I did not like being around her. She's just one of those people that was just really annoying to me. And just did not like being around her. She was probably in her mid to late 40s. I was a teenager. It was my first year in college. And she just would not leave me alone. She's always giving me strange gifts. One time she gave me a pair of jeans. She said they were too small for her and would probably fit me. I have a photo of me and my roommate, one in each leg of these jeans, and they were still too big, so that kind of gives you an idea. And I remember thinking at the time, all these beautiful college girls on this campus, why do I always get the one person's interested in me is someone I'm absolutely not interested in at all. You see, joy doesn't come from being loved unless you love that person. Joy comes from loving. And that's even true of God's love. Did you know that it's not even a joyful experience to receive love from God unless you love Him? You go out to someone who doesn't love God and say, "Hey, God loves you." It doesn't do anything for them. It brings no joy at all. But when there is someone you deeply love, then just being in that person's presence is enough to fill you up with joy, even if they're not doing anything. They don't have to serve you. They don't have to be nice to you. They don't have to give you anything, say anything to you. All they have to do is just be themselves, and it brings you joy. Scripture gives us a lot of ways to increase our joy. We've studied that a lot, but the greatest of all is loving people. John 15:11. "I have told you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Told us what? "I told you this so you can have tons of joy." Told us what? We'll go back one verse and see. Verse 10. "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love." Well, what's your command? "My command is this: love each other as I have loved you." Joy comes when you love. And not just love, but when you love those Christ loves because Christ loves them. That's what brings joy in your heart. That's the path to joy, not being loved. Galatians 4:14 says, even though my illness was a trial to you, Paul writing to the Galatians, even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel from God or as if I were Christ Himself. What has happened to all your joy? Or literally, blessedness. What happened? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. So, look at what he's saying there. In the past, the Galatians really loved Paul. They endured the burden of Paul's illness. They did not treat him with contempt or scorn. They welcomed him like an angel or like the Lord Himself. They had such love and compassion that they would have torn out their eyes and given them to Paul if they could have. That's how much they loved Paul in the past. But now all that's changed and that love is gone. But instead of Paul saying, what has happened to all your love? What does he say? What has happened to all your blessedness? Blessedness, the word blessedness, NIV translates as joy. The word literally means cause for joy. You are blessed when you have cause to rejoice. When you have a reason to be happy. That's what blessedness means. So in place of the word love, Paul places the word blessedness. What does that tell you about love? What happened to all your love is the same thing as saying, what happened to all your blessedness? Your cause for joy, your reason to be happy. Love, if it is real love, is enjoyable. It is worthy of celebration. It's blessedness. It's not to say it's easy or that it's necessarily pleasantness. The burden of Paul's illness was a trial to the Galatians. It was a hardship. Loving a sick, needy person is difficult. It's costly. Tearing out your eyes and giving them to someone else is not fun. Right? And yet that's what they desired to do, because while there are hard, painful aspects to love, there's also enjoyment that's greater than the difficulty. So the key to loving people is learning to enjoy them. The key to loving your spouse is learning to enjoy your spouse, or more accurately, learning to enjoy God through your spouse. You don't learn love just by being nice to people. I mean, you should be nice, but that by itself is not enough, especially when love gets hard and demanding. Nothing short of real delight in that person will be enough in those times. And again, it isn't delight that terminates on the person. It's delight in God through the person. And that's absolutely crucial. Psalm 16:2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, in whom in you is all my delight. Very next verse. I said of the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. All his delight was in God. All his delight was in them. He has zero delight outside of his delight in God. All of that is enjoyed, however, through the saints. Which means his delight in the saints was his delight in God. Enjoying people is not automatically enjoyment of God. It is possible to enjoy people instead of God, as a dry cistern of Jeremiah 2:13. But it's also possible to enjoy people as part of one's enjoyment of God, in which case your enjoyment of them is true worship, drinking from the spring of living water. So, just as God hates it when we serve Him with an attitude that says, what a burden, like the priests in Malachi 1, so it dishonors and demeans our spouses when we show kindness to them that is burdensome to us. Never allow love to degenerate into mere duty. If that's what you're doing in your marriage, it's not blessedness because it's not love. And if you want to increase your blessedness, you will do so not by changing your spouse and getting your spouse to love you more, but by loving your spouse more, esteeming your spouse more highly, taking greater delight in your spouse, and desiring your spouse more. Our flesh wants to enjoy those who bring us immediate pleasure, and who do not cost us much expense or effort or pain. People who are especially needy and burdensome and taxing are the hardest people to enjoy. And yet that's exactly what Paul was to the Galatians at the time. He was a pit of neediness. And And yet their meeting that need was a function of blessedness to them. They happily gave it because they considered themselves blessed in doing so. That's the way it is when you love. Love just aches to do something wonderful for the object of its love. I mean, haven't you ever experienced that? You just wanted, when there's somebody you just really, really love who's especially dear to you, and you just wish you could do something for that person to make them happy. And then finally one day that person is in real serious need and you're finally in a position where you can sacrifice and do some really big thing for them, something no one else would do, and you're happy, right? That's what Jesus is getting at in Acts 20:35 when he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. You have more cause for joy, more occasion for happiness when you give than when you receive. If your spouse shapes up and starts loving you properly, that will give you some occasion to be happy, but not nearly as much as the happiness you will have if you increase your love. And that's true in every relationship, even outside of marriage. You realize what absolutely fantastic news this is? This is tremendously good news. If you're not following my line of reasoning here, I just want to put this in a nutshell so you get it. If you are married and lonely, the only solution for your loneliness is for you to experience the grace of God through your spouse. And the way for that to happen is not for your spouse to love you, but for you to love your spouse. The reason I say that's fantastic news is because if the solution to your loneliness were your spouse doing something, that would be outside of your control. And that would be frustrating. If your spouse failed to love you properly, you'd just be out of luck. And you can do anything about it. You could try nagging and complaining or trying to manipulate your spouse into loving you better, but all that would do is make it even harder for your spouse to love you. The solution to your loneliness problem would be totally out of your hands. That would be horrible. But now, since we know that the solution to loneliness problem is in your increasing your love for your spouse, that means it's something you can do even if your spouse never changes at all. All that has to happen for your loneliness to be gone is for you to have a response towards your spouse like Adam had towards Eve. And that's what most of the teaching on marriage is designed, in Scripture, is designed to do, is to get us back to Genesis 2 after the calamity of Genesis 3. So all we have to do is increase our esteem, desire, and delight. Okay? So that's what we're going to endeavor to do. If you do that, you'll have the same joy and happiness and delight and satisfaction and companionship that Adam had with Eve. So, before we jump into how to do that, I just want to address one more thing. Some of you might be thinking, wait, you know, your whole theory sounds great to me, and it's all wonderful, except for the fact that my husband is impossible to love. You wouldn't believe the vicious, mean, hurtful things that he says and does to me. Or maybe you're thinking, how can I love my wife when she's constantly mad at me? Every time I turn around, she's upset with me for something else, and I have to spend a day or two groveling at her feet, trying to get back in her good graces, and that lasts for a day, and then she's mad about something else. How can I increase my desire and delight in someone like that? If that's the situation in your marriage, does that exempt you from loving your spouse? Are you off the hook? I mean, is your spouse... If your spouse is saying and doing horrible, cruel, hateful, mean things to you, is always getting mad at you, you know what that sounds like to me? Sounds kind of like, to me, kind of like an enemy. Isn't that what enemies, the sort of thing enemies do? Say horrible, cruel, hateful, mean things and get mad? It's kind of like an enemy, isn't it? So, what does the Bible say about enemies? Same thing it says about spouses. Love them. Luke 6:27, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. You say, how is that possible? How can I do? How do you make yourself delight in someone that you don't delight in now? How can you cause that to change inside your heart? Well, if I followed the procedure that I told you I was going to follow, then we wouldn't get to that for several weeks, and I can't wait that long. So we're going to jump ahead and do a few, take a little bit of time here and look at how to do it. We're not done looking at the ideal marriage yet. We'll pick it up again next time, but I want to take a parenthesis here and just talk about how to apply this in your marriage and how to make the change in your heart, or at least how to get started at it. And I have three reasons for doing that. First, the fact that God gives us an ideal implies a command. There's a command implied in the stating of the ideal. If this is the best thing, then we should do it. That's why Jesus could say, if you could get a divorce, you are in violation of Genesis 2, even though Genesis 2 doesn't command anything about staying married. It doesn't command anything about divorce. It just gives the ideal, and the fact that the ideal is there implies a command not to violate the ideal. And so we need to respond to that implied command. Number two, it's urgent that we begin striving towards what God calls us to do immediately. This is not a matter that's so unimportant that we can postpone it for a few weeks before we get started on it. And number three, I don't want to wait until the end and then dump a huge pile of action steps on you, because the kinds of changes that we need to make in our lives are hard. They're difficult changes, and it's not something that we can do 10 things at a time. We need to just take them one at a time. And so we're going to put a little break here in our study of the ideal marriage and jump ahead to the question of how to start striving towards this ideal. So, how do you increase your love for your spouse? And these principles will again work on loving anybody, not just your spouse. For many of us, I think the starting place needs to be repentance. Many times we don't have success in increasing our love for our spouse because we're not really truly repentant over our lack of love. And we're not repentant because we hardly think of it as a sin. If somebody asks you, is it a sin to fail to love your spouse, they would say, well, yeah, I guess so, technically. But there's not a lot of brokenness, there's not a lot of tears and sorrow and weeping over that sin like we weep over other sins that we commit. So it's very important for us to understand at the outset, lack of love for your spouse is a sin. You need to understand that. It is wickedness. It is evil. It is vile. It's defiling. It's offensive to God. It is rebellion against God. It's disobedience. And no matter what your spouse is doing to you, lack of love is inexcusable. And you say, well, maybe I've got that sin, but my spouse's sin is worse than my sin. What sin is worse than lack of love? What's the greatest commandment? Love. So am I off base if I say if love is the greatest commandment, then the greatest sin would be the violation of the greatest commandment? What sin is worse than you failing to love your spouse? That's a huge sin. So we need to start by repenting of our lack of delight in our spouse and our lack of desire for our spouse and our lack of esteem for our spouse. That's the starting place. And there's other sins that we probably need to repent of. We all have different ones. But you need to examine your own heart and ask the Lord, show me what sins I need to confess. For some of us, it's harbored unforgiveness. We just kind of see it as sort of bad, but we don't take it very seriously. There's no real brokenness or contrition before God. No serious steps to find victory over that lack of forgiveness. You're not memorizing Scripture. You say you're trying to work on it, but you're not memorizing Scripture about forgiveness. You're not asking anybody's help in your small group. You're not in an accountability relationship. You're not reading books about forgiveness. You're not listening to sermons about forgiveness. You're not studying passages of Scripture about forgiveness. True repentance doesn't mean total success in changing. Sometimes people are confused on that. If you repent and then you fall into the sin again, and you repent and you fall into the sin again, sometimes people say, well, it's not true repentance. That's not true. You can have genuine, full, true repentance, and then still keep falling into the sin. So repentance doesn't mean total victory over the sin. But repentance does include earnest turning from that sin, taking drastic measures. If you know of some measures that you can take to overcome this sin, and you're not taking them, that's not repentance. That's not true repentance. So maybe it's unforgiveness. For others, maybe it's laziness that you need to repent of. And again, one of those laziness, one of those sins that we just don't take very seriously. There's not a lot of tears of contrition over that sin. Or maybe it's bitterness or selfishness or rudeness or insensitivity or lack of respect or dishonesty or discontent or failure to fill your God-ordained role as a wife or as a husband. And there's not a time now for us to go into a big, huge thing on repentance. I've preached on that a number of times. If you want a sermon on repentance, if you feel like this is a need where you need to study this more, you can go to part 5 of Favorite Psalm series. That was a sermon about repentance. Parts 2 and 6 of the Life of David series, Introduction to the Life of David. Or parts 1, 3, and 4 of the 1 John 1 series that we just did, Sin in the Christian Life. Those are all about repentance. And you can get all those on treasuringgod.com. But if there's lack of repentance in your heart, you need to study repentance in Scripture until it generates that repentance. You'll never be successful in attaining the virtue of love until you repent of the sin of lack of love. So we need to start with repentance. Then, once there's been true repentance in your heart, now you're ready to start working on esteem, desire, and delight. So let's take the first one. How do you increase your esteem for your spouse? Then we'll talk about how to increase your delight and how to increase your desire. But how do you increase your esteem? If you want to increase your love, the first step is to somehow crank up your conception of your spouse to a higher level than it is now. Love is an emotion that is a response to the assessments made by the soul according to your belief systems. Okay? And so how do you make it so your assessment of your spouse increases? You look at your spouse and you say, I don't know. I don't even like what I see here mostly. And what I see is bad stuff. I mean, it's sin. How do I increase my esteem for someone that's got all that sin? How do you do that? Well, the main way to do it is spend time thinking about God's assessment of that person. If your spouse is a Christian, that will work. One insight the Scripture gives us that will help with this is the fact, in fact, this will even apply if your spouse is not a Christian. Because these principles apply even for unbelievers. James 3, 9 and 10 call for having high esteem for anyone because of the fact that they're in the image of God. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing, my brothers. This should not be. James is writing to people who are failing to love one another, and so he points out to them that the ones they're failing to love are in the very image of God. He says, that should not be. Why does he bring up the image of God? Because he knows that if you have high regard for God, then you will have high regard for His image. And anyone that you see who is in His image, you will have high regard for. So the starting point for increasing your love for anyone is to spend time thinking about the fact that you are dealing with the very image of the Almighty God. Think about this for a minute. How important to God is His own image? Does God have high regard for His own image? If so, how much more should we? Those who bear the divine likeness should be regarded with utmost respect and honor and with the highest conceivable esteem. If that has no effect on your heart, you need to spend more time studying the image of God. Learn some of the amazing differences between human beings and animals and how that teaches us about God's nature, and keep studying about God's image until it has an effect on the way you think about your wife or your husband or the person in your life that's hard to love. If I think about the image of God, and I think this person that I'm struggling to love is in the image of God, and that has no effect, I still don't have high esteem for him, what does that say? What it says is, I don't love God very much. Because if I have high regard for God, then seeing anyone in His image is going to have an effect on my heart. So that's step number one. And if that step doesn't work, you really got to address the issue of how much you love God and increase your love for God. Okay. Another way to increase your esteem for your spouse is found in Matthew 12:49, which says, "And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, Jesus said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" The context of that, remember, they said, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. They're looking for you." And Jesus said, "Who are my mother and brothers? Do you want to know who my mother and brothers are? These guys, my disciples, the ones who have faith in me, Christians." Was it a blessed situation for Mary, the Virgin Mary, to be the mother of the Messiah, the Son of God? Yes, that was a blessed, blessed thing. That was an amazing relationship. I mean, that's a privileged position to be the one that actually gives birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, but a more privileged position. What Jesus took more seriously than that relationship was His relationship with Christians, because they are His brothers and sisters and mothers. If your spouse is a believer, he or she is Christ's brother or sister. Matthew 25:40, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." That passage would be amazing if Jesus would have said, "Whatever you did for the least of these servants of mine, you did for me." I mean, that would be remarkable enough. If your spouse were just a servant of Christ, that alone would be enough to have high esteem for your spouse, right? A servant of the Almighty. But Jesus went way beyond that. Take some time and think about the fact that your wife is a sister of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your husband is a brother. If you have any love for Christ at all, that's going to have a powerful impact on your heart. So, think about the image of God in the other person. Think about the fact, if it's a believer, that this is a brother or sister of Christ. And then third, think about the worth of your spouse and how much worth your spouse has in the sight of God. What is the worth of a person whose purchase price was nothing less than the blood of the precious Lord Jesus Christ? What is the worth of a person like that? Scripture often gives us this incentive for loving. 1 Corinthians 10:8, "For if anyone with a weak conscience..." This is the weaker brother passage. "Anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." You see why? Because Christ died for them. It's an egregious sin to do something that would cause a weak brother to sin because of the fact that Christ died for that weak brother. And so when you sin against that weak brother, you're sinning against the very blood of the Lord. The point of all that is the knowledge that Jesus died for this person should make you have high esteem for them, because it shows their value, their worth. He used the same argument in Romans 14:15. "If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died." Love results when you consider the fact that Jesus died for that person. That's the motive of ministry. That's what drives people's hearts who are really committed to ministry. Acts 20:28. "Be shepherds of the church of God, which He bought with His own blood." Well, I read the first half of Acts 20, and that motivates me a little bit. It says, "Be shepherds of the church of God." And I say, yeah, I need to be a good pastor. And then I read the second part of that verse, "which He bought with His own blood." And that rattles me. I say, wait a minute, let me go back to my study. Let me go back to my knees. Let me really take this seriously. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, even a moment's consideration of depth of love in the heart of God that would drive Him to sacrifice His own Son on the agony of the cross for this person, this spouse of mine, is going to generate a huge assessment of the person's worth in your heart. You see that? You're starting to see why it's so impossible to love properly without loving God? Because if you don't have much affection for God, none of this works. So those are some ways to increase your esteem. We need to increase, remember the three things: esteem, desire, and delight. We'll talk next time about desire and delight. We're out of time this time. So we have to take a break in the middle of our parenthesis. But for now, let me just wrap up by reminding us about how important this is. Because you might be hearing all this and just thinking, I just can't do it. Or I just don't want to do it. I'm not motivated to do it. And so you're not even inclined to try. Others might be thinking, yeah, it sounds like great stuff, but these, you know, I need to put these things in practice. This is good. I got this, you know, desire for this. But the reality is, it's not something you're taking very seriously. You're going to be 10 steps out the church door and be the farthest thing from your mind. If you get all, tomorrow will be just like every other Monday. You're not, you are intending to do it right now, but you're not putting any special effort into making any drastic change in your actual routine. Whichever category you're in, I just want to leave you with a reminder of the importance of marriage. Your marriage is exceedingly important to God. For the sake of His glory, it's important to Him. Maybe it's not important to you, it's important to Him. Marriage was invented by God as a means of displaying the truth of the gospel. It shows the relationship between Christ and the church. If you are content to exist with your spouse in a non-loving situation where there's not a lot of deep desire and delight, that is not acceptable. Even if you're content with that, God's not content with that because it dishonors His name and it fouls up the picture of Christ and the church. Your marriage has importance way beyond you. Way beyond this universe. Your happiness, your comfort, your satisfaction is small compared to the real importance of your marriage. So important. Why was it the death penalty in the Old Testament for adultery? Why are sins against marriage so damaging, so extreme? Why is it that other sins, you know, they don't have so much of an effect, but sins against marriage do? I mean, in our own country, the whole country is brought to a standstill in impeachment proceedings and everything else because of a violation of marriage when there was all kinds of other sins that just went unnoticed. Why does that happen? Why does God refuse to listen to our prayers, as we found last week, when our marriage isn't close and intimate? Why does He let that ruin the church? Why does Scripture make such a big deal about something that the world just doesn't even seem to think is very important in marriage? It's because the meaning of marriage is bound up in the gospel. The world thinks the gospel is foolishness, so of course it's going to think marriage is foolishness. They're not going to be able to see the importance of it, but we should. And if you need some motivation, then think about how precious your marriage is to God. Motivation is going to take to make the kinds of changes we're talking about, like sitting down and planning and talking and writing and scheduling and counseling and whatever else you need to do to put these principles into practice. Your marriage is very precious to God. That's why Jesus said, what God has joined together, let no man tear apart. You just don't take something that's precious to God and throw it in the trash can. So let's devote ourselves to building marriages that God can look down once again and say, it is very good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for marriage. We thank You that we can experience this wonderful illustration of Your dealings with Your people. And I thank You, Lord, that You haven't called us to find satisfaction in You apart from our spouse, but through our spouse. Lord, there are delights in personal relations with another person, with another human being that we can see and feel and hear and touch, that really, especially within marriage, it really can touch the depth of our soul when it is worshiped. And so, Lord, I pray for the marriages in this church. I pray for my own marriage. Lord, I once again ask for Your forgiveness for my failures to properly esteem Tracy as a sister of the Lord Jesus Christ and as one for whom Christ died. And one that You are deeply delighted in. Lord, so often those principles are far from my mind. I pray that You would put them, ingrain them in my mind and teach us all as a church, Lord, to think this way, not only about our spouses, but about everybody. So that people can see in the way that we love our high regard for You. We pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. Okay, we have a little bit of leftover time before we dismiss to our second hour. So before the announcements, if there are any questions or comments or anything, okay? Yeah, yeah. So what's the question is, what if you have a homosexual person that says, you know, I'm not one bit lonely. I have this homosexual partner, and I'm as happy as I've ever been. There is a temporal happiness that comes from sin. There's no question about that. There are people that say the same thing with fornication or with all kinds of different situations that God forbids. And when we look at that, we try and say, okay, if God says there is no joy, the only real source of joy is fellowship with God, and these people are disobedient to that, and they still seem to have joy, how do we explain that? And the way we explain that is what the joy that they seem to have is a temporal sensation of happiness that is not biblical joy. And it's a counterfeit, it's a satanic counterfeit that might seem to be extreme joy in their minds at times. But the reality is, the test of whether joy is really worthwhile joy is, can it carry you through suffering? And the kind of joy that comes from being from nearness to God is such profound joy that it will bring tears of happiness to the person who is being burned at the stake. It'll bring joy, real joy that compels you to sing for joy when you are in stocks rotting in a prison and being tortured. The pleasures of this world are not like that. If you are in stocks and you're being tortured day after day, week after week, year after year, in unimaginable torture, and you just think back to some of the pleasures, the earthly pleasures that you've gone through, that will do nothing to carry you through that. It's not real joy. So it seems to them like it is, but it's not. Right. Question is, why was it not good for Adam to be alone, but for Paul it was actually a virtuous thing? And, of course, Jesus. And that's a good thing for us to remember as we're studying marriage and we realize the importance of it. And sometimes single people feel left out and say, boy, there's so much I'm missing out on. You're not missing out on anything Jesus didn't miss out on. And he was a pretty complete human being, you know. So it's not essential for every single person to be married. The reason it was not good for man to be single is because Adam represents mankind. What it's telling us, it's not good for mankind to be without womankind. And marriage should be the norm of human relationships. But there are exceptions to the norm. And when there's a God-ordained exception, if a person remains single for the kingdom, then and is called by God to do that, that is a high degree of blessedness. It's an exception to the norm, but that's okay because it's something that God ordains. So if somebody chooses to be single for any other reason, then that's not a good thing. But yeah, for the kingdom it is. So you know, we're getting the norms with Adam and Eve, and not every exception obviously is going to be in the picture there of just Genesis 2. Okay, let's stand for the benediction from Ephesians 3. I pray that you, having been rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and that you might know this love that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work in us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Lord bless you.